Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In our sermon last week, we discussed the present and the future aspects of God's kingdom. With regard to its future consummation, we noted that its coming in the Son of Man will be conspicuous. Chapter 17, verses 22 through 25. Right, everyone will see it. Its audience will be impervious. Chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. Most people will not be expecting it, nor will they care. And its division will be perilous. Verses 31 through 37. The judgment that it brings will be decisive. As we come to chapter 18, right, the coming of the Son of Man is still in view. Jesus is still talking to His disciples, but His focus now turns to prayer. Prayer for His coming. Prayer for His return. The present form of the kingdom will last for a while. Its consummation will be delayed. And during that time, believers will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, verse 22 of chapter 17. And that delay will leave us susceptible to impatience and deception, verse 23. That delay will leave us susceptible to the worldliness around us, verses 26 through 32. And our identification with Christ during that time will naturally come with a certain amount of hardship, verse 33. There will be self-denial, loss of the things of this world, and yes, even persecution. Just like we saw a poor Christian when he left his home this past week. And during that time, the writer of Hebrews says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul said to Timothy, we're to love His appearing. He said to the Corinthians, we're to look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And here Jesus tells us to pray for His return. And why wouldn't we pray for it? Right, His return will bring the consummation of the kingdom. His return will put His glory on display. His return will right the wrongs of this world and put an end to the curse. His return will bring about the completion of our salvation in the glorification of the saints. His return will mark the end of suffering and the beginning of eternal reward. Teaching His disciples to pray, Jesus said in Matthew 6, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let Your kingdom come. Bring it on, bring it now. Right, let there be no more delay. John ends the book of Revelation, come Lord Jesus. In the text before us, Jesus is urging us to pray. To pray for God's kingdom to come. To pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me as I read it. Verse 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God nor respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, Give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Someone entitled this the parable of the nagging widow. I like that. A nagging widow and an unjust judge teach us something about prayer. The first, how to do it. The second, how God responds to it. The parables are not usually laid out as nicely as ours this morning, but it divides into four pretty clear points. In verse 1, you have the parable's purpose. The parable's purpose. In verses 2 through 5, you have the parable's plot, its storyline. In verses 6 and 7, you have the parable's promise. And then in verse 8, you have the parable's punch. The purpose, the plot, the promise, and the punch. First, the parable's purpose. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, this is great. Luke tells us the purpose of this parable right up front. So no need for guessing, no need for speculation. In light of the previous discussion on the second coming, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray for it. The now links the narrative to chapter 17. The them in verse 1 refers back to the disciples of chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus taught this parable in order to encourage us to pray persistently for his return. Because the implication from the end of verse 8 is that we might not be. The implication from verse 8 is that we might be so caught up in our own little worlds that we're not anticipating his return as we should be. The parable is a corrective for that. It's both an encouragement to pray and a corrective. And this verse 1 sets us up for that from the get-go. In the Greek, the phrase to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart is a construction that denotes purpose. The ought is the Greek word day. Back in chapter 17, verse 25, that word was translated must. It's that word that speaks of necessity. Right? The purpose of the parable is to show how necessary it is to pray persistently for the Lord's return and not lose heart. Both sides of the coin are presented there, praying persistently and not losing heart in prayer. Out of all of the words for prayer in the Bible, our word pray there is the most common and most general word for it. It always refers to talking with God. And here it's modified by the adverb always. We ought always to pray. We ought always persevere in prayer for the Lord's return, that He would come and vindicate His saints, verse 8. Right? That He would bring about justice quickly. And that's the ethos of the prayer that He's calling for. It depicts not constant prayer, but consistent prayer. Again and again and again. He wants this to be our habit in prayer. With this in mind, the word ought there adds a degree of moral obligation to it. It is right. It is necessary, right, to pray like this during the time of His delay. One of the things I really appreciated about the English church is what was their connectedness to the persecuted church around the world. Right, due to the vastness of the British Empire, there's a long-standing connection with the church, universal, in various parts of the world. China, India, Africa, North America, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines. Right, and when the church in those areas is undergoing persecution, the English church tends to know about it, and they tend to get on their knees and pray. They're up to date on the perilous times in which we live, in which their brothers and sisters live. And so they pray. They ask God to deliver them. They ask God to vindicate them, right? They pray for the Lord to come quickly. That is right. That is necessary. The phrase to not lose heart is the flip side of persistence. And it looks to the inner man, right? The inner woman and the motivation for persistent prayer. The Greek word covers a range of meaning: to become weary, tired, to faint, to lose heart. This is where we become weary and say, I can't do it anymore. What's the point? This is where you get discouraged because things aren't changing and you say, is he even listening to me? Do my prayers make a difference? This is where you faint along the way and begin to pursue other things. Jesus taught this parable so that we might not lose heart. Horn said, it is only the always that will prevent the fainting. It is only the always that will prevent the fainting. This is the purpose of the parable, that we would pray persistently for the Lord's return. So with the purpose declared in verses 2 through 5, we have the parable's plot. Again, this is the storyline, and it's really quite humorous. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice for my opponent, for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. Interestingly, the first mention of a judge in the Bible is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 18. That's where Abraham was interceding with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? My God is the judge of all the earth. Right? And he's a righteous one, right? He does what is right. He will not even destroy the city if there are five righteous people in it. Because he's a judge and he's a righteous judge, God's people, Israel, and their judges had a duty to model their judging after God. It was expected that the judge would act on God's behalf and do justice, act rightly, justly, right, render righteous decisions. In fact, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Get a picture of this expectation on the judge. This is when King Jehoshaphat was instituting his reforms in Judah. And during that time, he appointed judges to assist him. This is his charge to them, and it highlights what a judge should be. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem. Indeed, he returned and went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and caused them to return back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land and in all the fortified cities of Judah, in each city. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for Yahweh who is with you when you render judgment. So now then, let the dread of Yahweh be upon you. Be careful what you do, because with Yahweh our God there is no unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Judges were to make decisions in God's stead. In fact, reflecting on that high calling in Psalm 82, the psalmist twice refers to judges as gods with a lowercase g. They were ruling in his stead. Right? They were acting with His authority. And thus they were to fear God and render a righteous judgment. They were to be impartial. They were not to take a bribe. In fact, turn to Psalm 82 for a minute. Psalm 82. Just a couple words about this psalm before we look at it. This psalm has been hijacked by the Mormons to teach that good Mormons will someday become gods in their own right. That is not what the psalm is teaching. Right? The reference to gods occurs twice. In verse 1, it's translated rulers. In verse 6, it's translated gods. In both cases, he is referring to earthly rulers, men, right? Earthly judges. And in verse 7, he says that they will die. Last I checked, gods don't die, right? The definition of God is that He is an immortal being. Mormons don't get to hijack this verse, this text. So what's going on in Psalm 82? Well, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is speaking prophetically of God's judgment on the wicked leaders of His people. God is calling them out for their injustices, verses 2 through 7. And Asaph is calling on God to make it right, to enforce His judgment in verse 8. Which, by the way, is the same prayer that is being called for in our text. So listen to what God says is the duty of a judge. Reading Psalm 82. God takes His stand in the congregation of God. He judges in the midst of God's rulers. How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know and do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and you will fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who will inherit all the nations. The duty of a judge was to give justice to the poor and the needy, right? To justify the afflicted and destitute, to protect the poor and the needy and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Beloved, a widow was the epitome of someone poor and needy. A widow was the epitome of vulnerability and someone in need of protection from the hand of the wicked. The judge in Luke 17 didn't care about any of that. He had no fear of God. He had no respect for man. Neither God nor man had a bearing on his decisions. God is a protector of the helpless. Right? He assists those in need. Our scripture reading, Psalm 46, verse 9, Yahweh keeps the sojourners. He helps up the orphan and the widow, but He bends the way of the wicked. Psalm 68, verse 5, a father to the fatherless and a judge for widows is God in His holy habitation. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. Proverbs 15, 25 says, Yahweh will tear down the house of the pride, but He will cause the boundary of the widow to stand. This is who God is. He defends the widow. He protects the helpless. He fights for them. He expects the same for those who represent Him too. Whether they be rulers of His people, the judges of Israel, or whether they be men and women in the church. Turn back to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. Showing us the expectation on judges. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not mistreat a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. And if you indeed afflict him, and if he earnestly cries out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge. James says to us, pure and undefiled religion, right, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This was God's expectation for the judge, right, to defend the widow, to protect her from crooked people because she had no one else to do so. Back in Luke 17, the judge here is given a twofold description. He doesn't fear God, nor does he respect man. In other words, God's demands on his job made no difference to him. God's threats of judgment, right? Psalm 82, Psalm 146, Deuteronomy 10, they had no effect on him. That speaks of his spiritual life. Neither God nor the thought of offending him nor the punishment that was due him was a motivating factor to him. He was a godless man. And when it came to others, man, humans, there was no respect. The phrase, nor respect man, speaks of his character. The Greek word for respect is entrepo. It means to have regard for. At first glance, we might think that it has something to do with the needs of others or respecting the rights of others. No, it means a whole lot more than that. Entrepo is a word that means to turn in on, to put to shame. Trepo, to turn, the preposition in, to turn in. And in the passive voice, it speaks of being ashamed. Vines defines it this way, to turn one upon himself and so produce a feeling of shame. In other words, there is a sense of right and wrong. There is a sense of acceptable behavior and unacceptable behavior. And when you cross that line, right, when you move towards the latter, the unacceptable behavior, it should turn you in on yourself and make you blush. To say that the judge has no shame is to say that nothing registered in his right or wrong meter. Nothing produced a sense of shame in him, right? Even what others thought. Right? He didn't care what God thought. Why should he care what men think? He was callous. He was hard. His conscience was seared. Right? There was nothing that would cause him a sense of shame. And in a shame-based culture like the first century Israel, that is saying a lot. The whole nation could have stood before him and said, shame on you for how you're treating this widow. And he wouldn't have given it a second thought. Next person in the parable's plot is the widow, verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice for my opponent. As we already said, the widow in ancient Israel was the epitome of powerlessness, defenselessness, need. As one person put it, she represents the greatest claim on justice. In Isaiah 1:17, it calls rulers to plead for the widow, right? To take up her cause and defend her. Based on that verse, Jewish jurisprudence demanded that cases of orphans be taken first and widows second. Because a widow typically had no one to protect her. She was frequently taken advantage of. She was an easy target, easy prey, especially if she had something of value. It was the judge's duty to defend her against injury. And if nothing else, compassion should have compelled him to act on her behalf. Protecting her was both God's expectation and the expectation of Jewish law. And it says, so she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice from my opponent. The words kept coming are key here, right? The tense of the verb is imperfect. It denotes continuous action in the past. The idea is that she came day after day after day, right? Thematically, this connects with the always in verse 1, the continually in verse 5, and the day and night in verse 7. She was persistent. Every time she saw him, she said the same thing. Give me justice for my opponent. The words give me justice translate endikeo. Endikeo means to vindicate, to avenge. The word is used four times in our passage in either its noun form or its verb. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. This is another key word in the parable, and it ties everything together around the central idea of God vindicating His people. She needed justice to prevail. She had an opponent, an adversary, right? But and that adversary was harming her. Incidentally, that word adversary is antidike, another form of our root word. She had an adversary. He was trying to harm her. Right? The text doesn't say what, but he was clearly the aggressor here, and she needed some type of legal protection. And see, the widow represents God's people in this world, right, who suffer abuse on account of Christ. They cry out for help. They cry out for justice. They don't take matters into their own hand. They don't cry out to God, or they cry out to God and they wait for Him to respond. They're like the Savior, right, who kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, Peter said. They cry for justice, right? That's a cry for God to right the wrongs. A cry for deliverance, a cry for God to rescue them from affliction and put things right with those who afflict them. The widow represents them. She represents all God's people who suffer unjustly, so she kept coming to the judge for help. Verses 4 and 5 add the final element to the plot. And for a while, he was unwilling. But afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow, because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wear me out. He finally gave in. He answered her request. He finally gave her the protection she was asking for. But notice how that development is packaged here. Notice what is said about her persistence. For a while he was unwilling, which is to say that as many times as she came to him, he kept turning her away. The tense of the verb unwilling is the imperfect. It's a direct correspondence to the coming of verse 3. She kept coming, he said no. She kept coming, he said no. But it kept going on. And on the picture here is that she didn't just appear before him in court to make her request. No, she bothered him. She continually came to him. In other words, she showed up at his house in the morning when he was having coffee. Right? She knocked on the door and she said, hey, give me justice for my opponent. And then she followed him to work and she cried out, give me justice for my opponent. And then she interrupted him on his lunch break at the kosher pub and said, give me justice for my opponent. And when she saw him in the marketplace, she said, judge, remember me. I need justice for my opponent. She crashed the kid's birthday party down at the Jordan River. She said, give me justice for my opponent. And when the judge went to the dentist's office, was stuck in the chair with his mouth open. She snuck in behind the dentist and said, "Hey, Judge, what about that justice I need?" She hounded him. She stalked him on Facebook. She followed him on Instagram. Whenever he liked something, she tagged it with hashtag, "I need justice." Right? She's all over this guy. Until finally he broke. And he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming, she wears me out." "Is bothering" translates two words in the Greek, the verb pareko, which means to cause, to bring about, and the noun kapos, which means trouble, toil, labor to the point of fainting, right? Toil to the point of exhaustion. It actually has the primary meaning of to beat, to strike, like being whipped to an inch of your life. The guy was emotionally exhausted. Couldn't sleep. She appeared in his dreams. That's the idea, right? He had to devise alternate routes to get home to avoid her, but somehow she would find him. And the words at the end of the verse, "wears me out," translate another interesting word, hupo piazzo, hupa under oops an eye, literally to strike under the eye, to give a black eye, to beat someone in the face black and blue. Used only one other time in the New Testament. Apostle Paul used it to describe his extreme self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "I buffet my body," right? "I make it my slave, lest after I have preached the gospel, I myself should be disqualified." Both bothering and wears out are very strong terms, and the grammar here is highly emphatic. Right? Her nagging was having a serious physical and psychological effect on him. And he finally said, "I give up. Right? I can't take this anymore," right? She'll be the end of me. I just give her justice. That's the parable's plot. That's a storyline. The unjust judge finally caves to the relentless widow. Right, it's the ultimate picture of a squeaky wheel. And so with that, Jesus turns to the application of the parable. We've called this the parable's promise. Look at it here. "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." Now, what's Jesus doing there? Right, he's making a point by way of contrast. He's comparing God to the unjust judge and saying, if the judge does this, how much more will righteous God respond to the needs of his people? Right, it's a promise to encourage persistent prayer. Hear what the unjust judge said. What did he say? Middle of verse 4, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because the widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out." It wasn't a fear of God that changed his mind. It wasn't a sense of shame that finally got to him. No, none of that changed. He was just as godless and just as callous after he responded as he was before. It was the woman's persistence. And that alone, she kept coming. She wore him down with her consistent requests. He acted out of a need for his own well-being. And that's all it was. That's what he said there. And so Jesus says, verse 7, "Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. The argument here is from the lesser to the greater. The unjust judge who responds only out of his own well-being, and God who is wholeheartedly and God who is wholeheartedly committed himself to his people, his elect, will he not respond better? Of course he will. Right? In the Greek, there's a double negative here in the construction of verse 7. The double negative is intensive. It answers the rhetorical question with the resounding affirmative. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Of course he will. Right, he's a good God. He's a righteous God. He's promised vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Right, he judges righteously, Peter said. Right, all those verses in the Old Testament that talk about God coming to the needs of the defenseless. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That principle is found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is the basis for countless cries for deliverance from the psalmist and for all God's people. Beloved, God's elect are the apple of his eye. Right? He chose them from all eternity past to be a people for his own possession. He sent his own beloved son to come and die for them. And now he has sealed them for the day of redemption by his Holy Spirit. Of course he will respond to his elect. If an unrighteous judge will respond to the nagging widow for no other reason than to get her off his back, how much more will God respond to those in whom he has a personal and eternal investment? Of course he'll respond to their cries for justice. By the way, that word cry is a cry for mercy in the Gospel of Luke. It's a cry to take pity. We'll see it in verse 38 with blind Bartimaeus. It depicts duress, hardship, helplessness, the need for relief from unjust suffering. Right, we see this throughout the Scriptures, don't we? From Israel's crying out in bondage in Egypt to the saints in the tribulation, turn to Revelation 6. I think we looked at this last week, or referenced it at least. Revelation 6. It's the cry of the tribulation saints. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Of course, the trumpet and the bowl judgments to come are the answer to that prayer. This is the prayer of the saints from all generations. Give me justice, Lord. How long, O Lord? We think of the Puritans. A couple weeks ago, in preparation for the Pilgrim's Progress study, we discuss the life and times of John Bunyan. The English reformers had a tough go of it with Bloody Mary. 300 reformers burned at the stake. Persecution arose again under James I and Charles I and Charles II because of the act of uniformity. Under Charles II, 2,400 Puritan pastors were forced out of their pastorates. Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years simply because he wouldn't sign a document promising that he would not preach the Word of God. It was the price of identifying with Christ. The cry of God's people has always been, "Lord, come quickly, do something, give us justice from our adversaries." That promise, notice the promise that Jesus gives in verse 8. I tell you, this is verse 8 of Luke 18, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Idea is swiftly. Yes, there is delay. Yes, that delay in the plan of God has lasted over 2,000 years, but God's patience has a purpose. His delay has a purpose, Peter said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? And the promise there is the promise of His coming. It's the promise of final deliverance. Right? He is patient now in the meantime, and that patience is for the purpose of salvation. Right? Patient toward you. Not willing for you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? His present patience is for a purpose. But when He comes, and the grammar implies that He will come, justice will come, it will come swiftly. That's the promise. God is good. Of course, He'll respond to the constant pleading of his people, of His beloved elect. Right? If the unjust judge responds, how much more will God respond? Right? And this is encouragement to pray. Right? To pray persistently for the Lord's return. Right? It's encouragement to plead God to render judgment, to render justice, right? To deliver. And the promise is that He will do it. Right? When His patience has reached its determined end. This is encouragement to pray. MacArthur says, in fact, such prayer is part of the means for bringing about the second coming, since prayer is a means God uses to accomplish His work. That's right. Do you want Him to come? Pray. Pray. Persist in prayer. The Methodist minister Samuel Chadwick said, there is no power like that of prevailing prayer of Abraham pleading for Sodom, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses standing in the breach, Hannah intoxicated with sorrow, David heartbroken with remorse and grief, Jesus in sweat of blood. Add to this list the records of the church, your own personal observation and experience, and always there is a cost of passion unto blood. Such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. Yeah, He will respond to our persistent prayers. That's His promise. It's encouragement to pray. It's encouragement for us to get on our knees and beseech Him to come again and again and again and again and again. That's the promise. He will answer because He's good. But our parable also comes with a punch at the very end. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find the kind of faith that persistently prays for His return? Will He find a people who long for Him, watching and waiting, looking above? Right? Will He find a watchful people who are fixed, who are laser-focused on His coming? Or will He find people who are apathetic, complacent, and lukewarm? Listen to Godet on this passage. He says, is there not a very close correspondence between the duty of persevering prayer and the danger which the church runs of being overcome by carnal slumber, which he has just been described, what has just been described in chapter 17? The Son of Man has been rejected. He has gone from He has gone from view. The masses are plunged into gross worldliness. Men of God are becoming as rare as in Sodom. What is then the position of the church? Right, that of a widow whose only weapon is incessant prayer. It is only by means of this intense concentration that faith will be preserved. But such is precisely the disposition which, Jesus fears, may not be found even in the church at His return. When the Son of Man comes, will He find that faith on the earth? This is a gut punch. It's a gut check. It's a call to be vigilant and faithful, persistent in prayer for His return. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Someone else said, "Persistent prayer is an enduring evidence of faith." So what kind of faith are we made of? Beloved, this is a rebuke to me. I mean, I look at my own prayer life and I pray, but I'm not persistent on the Lord's return like what He's calling for here. And so I ask myself, why? Am I just so caught up in my own little world? He wants us to pray persistently for His kingdom to come, for the Lord to return. Isn't that where our hope is? This world is not our home. The joys that we enjoy here are nothing compared to what is to come. So we should be praying for it, shouldn't we? The promise is if we pray, He'll answer. He's good, He's righteous, He's just. He's determined to bring justice for His elect. He just wants us to be asking for it. And in the meantime, His patience, though maybe hard to endure, we can do that, can't we? It's just to bring, we can pray. And we can give Him the time that He wants. Because when that time is up, justice will come swiftly. Pray, beloved. The purpose of this parable is that we might pray persistently. Father in heaven, thank You for sober reminder again by our Lord of our need to pray in our own spiritual temperature when we don't. Lord, would You remove the things of the world that cloud our vision? Lord, would You turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and revive us according to Thy law? Oh, Holy Spirit, be at work in us. Help us be persistent in prayer for Your return and not lose heart. Help us to fix our eyes on the promise that You will answer quickly, that You will bring about justice quickly. Lord, help us be warned and sobered by the reminder that You might come and not find a people doing so. Lord, don't let us be that people, we pray.